we should study the return of the Lord Jesus, because in our Christian lives we should never be very far away in our thinking from Christ's return. Even our Lord's Supper celebration has worked into it the language of "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And it was interesting to me that our Lord, before the high priest in the mock trial, the priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." If the return of Jesus Christ was on his mind as he went to the cross, then I argue the return of Christ should be very much in our minds. Consider with me Roman number 1, the foundation. The foundation of the New Testament norm of expecting Christ's return. And those of you with unusual retention will say, "This sounds like a message that I heard back in 2002. And you would be right. Or if you've heard Pastor Martin speak on this theme, you may say there are some corollaries and connections, and you would be right. And in light of our briefer congregational meeting, I've removed all of the fluff from Pastor Martin's earlier message on this, and therefore we have an abbreviated sermon this evening. The foundation. The foundation of the New Testament norm of expecting Christ's return. First of all, A, the disciples' question concerning the consummation. This is Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And basically, this is to say the foundation of a New Testament norm. They were regularly expecting the return of Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because when Jesus ascended to heaven, this is what they were told to be thinking. So the way that he goes out is a reminder of the way that he's coming back in. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the question concerning the consummation. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time return or restore the kingdom of Israel?" And our Lord gives a two-part response. This is verses 7 and 8. This is B, the twofold response. In verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And we might call that the consummation is the Father's secret, or the timing of the consummation is the Father's secret. And then in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The consummation comes after the disciples' worldwide witness. So that is as far as Jesus comes in giving the details. Now, thirdly, see, our Lord's personal, bodily ascension to heaven. This is found in verse 9. "Now, when he had spoken these things, while they," that is the apostles, "while they watched, he," Jesus, "was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." The keen observers, we are told in verse 2, they are the apostles, the 11 that are gathered together here. Those who have received the infallible proofs that Christ has been raised from the dead. Then notice with me the cloud ascension. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Perhaps he comes into the cloud, or the cloud is his chariot. There's some way that even as Jesus is diminished, the further he gets away, perhaps they can still see something of the cloud before it disappears as well. Fourthly, D, the angelic message at our Lord's ascension, verses 10 through 11. And while they stood, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There is an immediate connection of their appearance of these angels, the two men in white apparel. There is something of their address here, men of Galilee, and then the note of reproof. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Now, I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. If you've just seen the glorified Christ ascending up into heaven, you might still be gazing that direction. But they are at least mildly redirected in their gaze. He's coming back. He's not coming back in this instant. You don't need to be staring at the heavens. There needs to be this worldwide witness under the blessing of the Spirit of God. But then there is this unambiguous prophecy of Christ's return, the latter part of verse 7. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The person of Jesus is emphasized. This same Jesus. The visible manner of return is emphasized. He was taken up into heaven. He will so come in like manner as you saw him. And then there's something of the otherworldliness or the overall direction of heaven. It's out there. It's away. It's somewhere. But they don't know where it is. But he was taken into heaven and he'll be coming again from that heaven. What do we observe? This is he. Observations. The ascension was different from Christ's earlier post-resurrection disappearances. Earlier, Christ would all of a sudden appear in the upper room, or he would be there on the shore, and then Jesus would disappear from them. But this one is different. This one, they see him gradually growing smaller and smaller as he ascends into heaven and passes over the boundary of their vision. Perhaps a little bit like a helium-filled balloon, getting smaller and smaller as it goes out away from us. So we learn this, or we see this observation. It's different from those other ones. Christ has gone away now in a definitive way to heaven, and we will see him again, but not till after that worldwide witness for Christ. Secondly, we observe the ascension is the paradigm or the pattern for Christ's return. The way he went up is the way that he's going to be coming back again. There's going to be a full manifestation of Jesus in his own identity. The same Jesus, visibly, physically, clouds, angels, the same way that you saw him go, is going to be the way that you see him coming again. Now, every detail is not going to be the same. There's going to be tremendous glory when Christ comes again. But he went with a cloud. He went in the presence of angels. And he's going to be coming again, riding on those clouds of heaven with power and great glory in the presence of his angels. Paul's going to talk about this, 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. But then thirdly, by way of observation, the witness of the ascension was foundational to gospel proclamation in the book of Acts. Where does Luke begin his book of Acts? Well, obviously, it is with the ascension of Christ. And then he's going to repeat this theme that Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is somewhere, and that somewhere where he is there in heaven next to the throne of God. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, there is this preaching concerning Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. Or Acts 7 and verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, is able to look into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he decides that he needs to tell the Pharisees what he has just seen by the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, they are infuriated and they gnash their teeth at him. But listen to these other passages of gospel proclamation where Christ's resurrection is brought in. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 3 and verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Acts 3:26, to you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, to turn every one of you away from your iniquities. And then skipping over other passages, we come to Acts 4, whom God raised from the dead. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. And the last I'll give you is from Acts 17. Paul preaching on Mars Hill, because he, the Father, has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ is coming again. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, and that which is going to happen out there in the future is tied to the fact that God has raised him from the dead. Now, are we surprised that with this kind of emphasis in the book of Acts, that New Testament churches had the return of Christ very much on their minds? Churches gathered under their preaching and were marked by this expectation and this yearning for the return of Jesus Christ. All right, so much then for the foundation. Why is it that there is this norm of an expectation of Jesus Christ? Well, it starts right there at the beginning of Acts. Christ ascended, and the way he ascended is the way he's coming again. Expect this. But now, Roman numeral 2, the demonstration of this New Testament norm of expecting Christ's return. Having shown the foundation, Acts 1, we want to come along to three sample passages. First of all, A distinct evidence of true conversion. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 through 10. And in case I forget to tell you, C was written down there, added to your notes wrongly. That is not 1 Thessalonians. It is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Back to A. A distinct evidence of true conversion, eagerly awaiting for Christ's return, is identified as a distinctive mark of true conversion. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, gives this grand summary of their conversion. It's there in verse 9. How do we know that they were converted? Well, it's summarized in these words: you turned to God from idols. And what's the first distinctive fruit of your conversion, Thessalonians? That you are serving the living and true God. And what's the second distinctive fruit of their conversion? Verse 10, and to wait for a son from heaven. So what happens when someone is truly converted? They begin to serve God and they begin to wait for God's Son, Jesus Christ. The term that is used here of wait for a son is only used here in the New Testament. It highlights here that anxious waiting for the return of Christ. But now come with me secondly to be. It is a distinct accompaniment of saving union. The return of Christ and this expecting his return is a distinct accompaniment of saving union. This time now from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. I'll begin the reading at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And then verse 10, the practical pinch that follows on this. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul is addressing the Corinthian church. The Corinthians are one of the more problematic churches in the New Testament, and he's going to have a grocery list of individual and corporate concerns to address. They have a measure of gift, and they have all knowledge, verses 5 through 7a. And yet, this problematic church can be described as a group that is eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 8, they will be confirmed in the day of our Lord Jesus. And this final destiny of them being confirmed in the day of Jesus is because God is faithful. Verse 9, and because all of this is happening, Christ is coming again. You're going to be confirmed because God is faithful. I expect you here and now to start acting like those who are going to live together in heaven. There all strife and division will be taken away. Let's start living that way even now. The testimony of the Corinthian expecting Christ is found there in verse 7. Different word. But it is a word that says eagerly await. It's the same word that is used in Romans 8:19. Listen to this sampling. I mean, we're supposed to just be looking at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and verse 7. But in seeing the meaning of the word eagerly await, listen to it in these passages. Romans 8, verse 19, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. 8:23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Romans 8, verse 25, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the summary message from the Corinthian expectancy of Christ? Here is a church that is marred by a number of faults. Strife over who's the best minister of the gospel. Toleration of gross immorality. Litigation between believers. Difficulties over meat offered to idols. Abuses of the Lord's Supper, including drunkenness. And disorderliness in their worship. Yet Paul can write to them and from the get-go say, you're a true church. You've got gifts, you've got abilities, and you're eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see a distinctive lesson of the saving grace of God. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The context is that of the practical demands of biblical Christianity. Titus 2 and verse 1 starts out addressing Paul, addressing the older man, verse 2, the older women, verse 3, the young women, verse 4, and the young men, verse 6. This is what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to do. And then verse 9, this is what bondservants need to do. Do this, do this, do this. Why? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, so the reason or the foundation of these earlier practical admonitions is that God's grace has come, verse 11, so that we will deny ungodliness, verse 11, on into verse 12a. But this grace of God also trains us to live godly. See the latter part of verse 12? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And God's grace trains us to look for Christ's epiphany of glory. We're going to deny ungodliness. We're going to commit ourselves to living in holiness. And we're going to be looking off into the clouds for the glorious return of Jesus Christ. See it there, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet another term of eagerly awaiting. It's a term of waiting with a sense of expectancy. It's used of Joseph of Arimathea. How do we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a believer? Well, because he was waiting for the kingdom of God. It's used concerning Phoebe. Romans 16 and verse 2. I'm writing that you may receive her, Phoebe, in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So there are times when I'm going away and we know that Ken Harris and family are coming and we need to think in terms of letting someone know that Ken Harris and family will be here and they need to be shown hospitality on the Lord's Day. So what do you do? Somebody says, we'll take them. We're glad to have them. And we're going to prepare a meal for them. We're going to anticipate that they're going to come and this is what we're going to do. And that's this word concerning Christ. There is a word that comes, Christ is coming again. And we need to be ready for that and to respond accordingly. But now, look back in the text, 2:13 of Titus, of the dual description of that longed-for event. It's described two ways. First, the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. What is hope? Hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. But it's not only a hope, it's a blessed hope. Because this certain expectation of future blessing, blessing's already in my definition of hope, it is such a great blessing because of all of the good bound up with Christ's return. How else is it described? It's described as the epiphany of His glory. It literally, well, in our text, and the glorious appearing. Fairman comments and says, glorious appearing is too weak for the words of the text. It is the epiphany of His glory. And then the summary message. Well, Paul seems to be in a regular habit of meditating on the hope of coming glory. This passage teaches us that eagerly looking to and welcoming Christ's return is said to be a distinctive lesson of the saving grace of God. Do you have the saving grace of God? Well, there's a little box out here that you need to check. Does the grace of God teach you to deny ungodliness? Yes, it does, at a practical level. There's another little box out here that needs to be checked. Does the grace of God, the saving grace of God, teach you to live godly? To live in a way that is consecrated to God? And then what's the third little box out to the side there that needs to be checked? To look for Christ's appearance of glory. Check. Then you're a true believer. You see, it's so much bound up with this New Testament norm of expecting Christ's glorious return. Roman numeral 3. Threats. Threats to our embrace of this New Testament norm of expecting Christ's return. What might hinder us? Well, first of all, we live in an increasingly atheistic society. And the great ones of the earth tell us that there is no God. And if there is no God, there is no God-man to come again. They tell us that there is nothing after death. Unless you can prove in the laboratory that there is life after death, then there is none. Their assumption that there is none is all powerful over our believing assumption that there is. There is no never-dying soul. There is no God who became man and died and rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming again. And there's great pressure, increasing pressure, being exerted on us to keep our silly little Bible thoughts out of the public arena. Romans 12 warns us that we are not to be conformed to the mold of this world. In the face of all that God-hating unbelief, we have to embrace Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There really is no halfway point between atheism and biblical Christianity. So if we have some sort of notion that we're going to be able to keep one foot in the atheism of the world and one foot in biblical Christianity, this passage ought to help us to see that's not possible. The New Testament norm of true believers is that they are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. That's what every believer is caught up with. And if we're not doing that, we're not true believers. Did Jesus bodily go to heaven or not? There are some who, in the same way that they would speak of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in symbolic language, they'll say that here in Acts 1, we are confronted with the symbolism of Christ's ascension. Well, the question is, did Jesus bodily ascend into heaven or not? If not, you do not believe the testimony of God's word and the prognosis of your spiritual health is bad. But if you do embrace that Christ bodily went to heaven, then with that you embrace that he is bodily coming again. We are influenced by the increasingly atheistic society around us. But there is no middle ground. Secondly, B, we are overly influenced by materialistic distractions. Matthew 13 and verse 7, in the parable of the soils and some, that is, seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Jesus explains, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's only the fruitful ground here who perseveres to the end, bearing fruit for God. There are those who have a profession and they get choked and their life or the appearance of life flees from them. If we are believers, then we need to become preoccupied not with the here and now and all of the stuff and all of the trinkets, but we need to stay preoccupied with the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John wrote to persecuted saints at the end of the first century, Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And there's no, oh no, on the part of the Apostle John. He's coming, and his response is there in Revelation 1, 7, "Even so, amen." This is the revealed word of God. I believe it. I put the stamp of my approval to it. Amen. But then thirdly, see, we lack a sufficient emphasis on the return of Christ. So as I scan, knowing I needed a message for this evening, what is, we're going back through the list of sermons that have, that what is it that has not been underscored in a concentrated way, and I couldn't get away from, it's been a while since we've really focused on the return of Christ. And we never want to get very far away from the return of Christ. Hopefully it comes through the regular preaching of the word, but there needs to be times where we tie up these passages together and look at them as a package and hear their witness. Some of us have grown up in church settings where there was an overemphasis on the doctrine of last things in the sense of the speculation that is associated with it. Some of us could probably illustrate the charts that were drawn across the front of some of the churches that we attended, and that parenthesis there, and the little hook of Christ's return, the rapture, and then the thought, all of those details worked out in a rather speculative sort of way. And there may be in some of us a little bit of recoil from doing all of that. But that should not keep us. That speculation should not keep us from having regularly right in front of our minds and right in front of our hearts, Jesus Christ is coming again. Some church doctrinal statements will only be a page long, and they have 11 points, and four of those points will be focused on the return of Christ. Nothing there on God's sovereign purpose. Nothing there on holiness in the Christian life. And surely that does not mirror the emphasis of the New Testament. Nor does it mirror the emphasis of the New Testament to let the Lord's return to be very far away from us in our thinking. We are told by some there's a secret parousia coming, and a universally known epiphany coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to know our Bibles well enough to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming," with the epiphany of his parousia. We need to say, no, the glorious, outshining, universally known coming is tied up with this secret coming of the Lord Jesus. They're right there together. Why a message on Christ's return? Because it is the New Testament norm in the churches that they were expecting Christ's return. Why should we study the return of Christ? Because we can go through a series of passages and see that this is what Paul expected. This is what the churches all embraced concerning the Lord Jesus. And let us end where we began. Our Lord Jesus, as He was going to the cross, and all of that suffering having begun, and in the midst of all of those things being on His mind as He faces the high priest, He's able to rise above that which is immediately before Him in the next 24 hours and jump ahead and say, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." May God grant that each of us will embrace the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus of the tomb, the Jesus of the resurrection, and the Jesus of the ascension, and know that He did go bodily to heaven, and He's coming again to take us to ever be with Him, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to not become too tied down to the things of this world. But we pray that You would grant to us this ongoing and abiding perspective of our lives, that we are looking, we are eagerly awaiting Your Son's glorious return. We pray that for all of us here this evening, that it would indeed be a blessed hope. The time when our salvation is brought to completion. The time when all of the curse will be taken away from us. The time when we will see our Lord Jesus in the epiphany of His glory, and we will have a share of that glory, and we will sit together with Him on His throne, ruling over the new heavens and the new earth. Father, what a privilege. We pray that You would lift us above the mundane of our trials and difficulties in this world, and be looking forward in hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.